So let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father Almighty, it's so special to be able to come before you and to share your word. I just pray that the words that are spoken are there because of the Holy Spirit. And that as the words that are shared, is that the Holy Spirit intercepts every one of those words and just makes them what they're supposed to be for each individual here today and those that hear. I appreciate your word and the life that's within your word. It gives us encouragement. It gives us hope. It talks about that well that never dries up. That there's spiritual life in here. And Lord, we just show us that life. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So our message that we're going to be having here is called discipleship. And we're going to be looking at Western versus Eastern thinking here today. Again, the theme that we've got is discipleship, and that means you, myself, as a disciple of Christ, and what that sort of means as we're looking at it. So last week, or not last week, Tom spoke last week, but the week before that, we talked about the Shema, if you remember that. That's the Lord, the prayer that Jewish people pray in the morning and in the evening. And it's like, you know, hear, O Israel, my God alone, right? That I love you with all my heart, my soul, my strength. And that's really part of the Shema that speaks about it. And people pray that prayer because they mean it, right? And as a disciple, that we need to have that on our heart as well. Not just words that come out, but on the heart, that, you know, from our heart and stuff. You look at this picture that we've got. That's of Huckleberry Lake. And sometimes, you know, when we start to see a lake like that, we see, you know, the beauty of that and how neat that is. But how about this place here? Oh, it should show here.
It's just like Huckleberry Lake.
I know. Yeah. And then there's this picture here. Which place is more beautiful to you? Is it the first one? This one here? Or is it this one here? Yeah. It's exactly the same place. Just one's the evening one. This was the evening one here. And the water was so warm and it was so cool at, you know, in the air temperature and stuff, that there became this mist in the morning that was just forming up, and it was actually the mist was flowing to the center of the lake and everything. My point is that when you go to see this lake, you see it look like one thing one time, and then you see it look like something else another time. Both the same lake, both has a certain amount of beauty to it, but you almost get a different sense of what that lake is like based upon the picture that you happen to see. And so sometimes some people only see one picture of that lake their entire lives. They never see another picture of it. And what happens is their minds become very closed and centered in terms of how they think, because they would say, yeah, that's Huckleberry Lake. And then when they see a picture like this here, they'll say, no, that can't be Huckleberry Lake because it's not like that at all. And yet it is Huckleberry Lake. And sometimes our mind has to somehow open up a little bit to realize that the lake is going to change. And if, through the different seasons, you'll obviously see the lake frozen at times, and it's going to look different. You're going to see it's going to look different where, you know, just the pines are sticking up and all the deciduous trees have lost their leaves and stuff. And the idea is that it's going to look different through the seasons, the different times of the day, different weather patterns and stuff like that. And you realize it's still Huckleberry. And the more time you spend at Huckleberry, the more you're going to understand the actual lake and the way it transforms from season to season, from morning to night, and you'll see the waterfowl on there, because you become that you know it more, right? And then instantaneously, when you see a picture, you'll say, "Well, that just reminds me of Huckleberry Lake." Because you know that lake intimately. You say you camp there all the time and you just really kind of know it. Well, the message that we have today is looking at those differences of how we might look at the same thing. And that's going to be God. But as a disciple, we walk with God, and sometimes we only walk with God when we want to, and we only want to see a certain side of God. But yet, there's more to God than sometimes than what we see. And sometimes we have a hard time accepting that sort of aspect. So within the series, remember, I'm going to talk for a little bit, throw some scripture verses out at you and talk about those. And then there's a video afterwards of Ray Vanderlyn's going to be speaking about that. It's got a different perspective of the Western versus Eastern thinking. So yeah, I want you to think about this one here. In Matthew 15 through 16, it says, Peter said, explain this parable to us. And Jesus, you know, as Jesus has been working with the disciples. Here we are in Matthew chapter 15. There's 28 chapters in there, so he's been working with them for a while and everything. And look, you get this aspect over here. And Jesus says, are you still so dull? Can you not open your minds to figure out what it is that I'm trying to say? And you can see the frustration sometimes on Jesus' heart that what he's trying to share, people just don't seem to get it. And you wonder why. Well, he says here to the Pharisees in Luke 5:22, Jesus knew what they were thinking because they were thinking that Jesus was saying some blasphemous thing about that your sins are forgiven. And they Jesus says, I know what they're thinking. He knows what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Why do you think the things that you think in your heart? You know, there's some people that refuse to come to church because they blame God for something that happened. I can only imagine God saying, why are you thinking like that? There's people that refuse to come to church because they claim there is no God. And God says, why do you think like that? And we can go on about a whole bunch of things. You know, the way we talk, the way we interact with people. You know, the things that comes out of our mouths, the actions that we have. And God says, why are you doing that? Because as a disciple, we are to walk like Jesus. And yet, sometimes we do things that really make us look pretty dull to God in our thinking. And then he wonders why we're thinking the things that we do think. So I've got a couple things here I want to show you. And it's kind of like this. Now you see this person here as a woman, probably a mom, pushing their child in a buggy carriage. Just typical, right? And you would see this over and over again. If you were in parks and stuff, you see that. And you start to understand that there's people behind buggies that are pushing the buggy in order to propel it to be able to go on. There's wheels on the buggy. If you just leave the buggy alone, the buggy won't go anyplace. And it needs that person in the back to be able to push it. It's just a matter of physics, right? It's pretty simple. Well, if we take that line of thinking and we see a picture that looks like this, how is it that boat is pushing the car? I see that all the time. Yeah, it is, right. If you have a single perception that things work like this here, where the woman pushes the car, or the buggy, then you must have the same perception that boat is pushing the car. And sometimes it's really hard for people to get over that concept. Now, I'm kind of being facetious on here, but really it's silly too, because now we start to see something that looks like this, where you've got a boat in the middle of the desert. Now, all I can think of when I saw this picture, it's like, this is a perfect example. Because if you were a desert person and you lived in the desert for generations upon generations upon generations, your lifestyle is based upon the environment around you. They don't have boats. But all of a sudden you come upon this thing. You recognize this wood, but its structure of it is like pointed more in the center, flat in the back, and it seems to have a curve on the bottom of it. There might even be some what looks like seats inside that. And you think, what would anybody ever use that thing for? And you're trying to think of it, and it's like, well, somehow it got transported someplace. Maybe it's something that we would use, you know, and have camels pull, like a sled or whatever. They're trying to move sand or whatever someplace here and there. And then you get this wanderer that comes in and says, oh, no, that's what we call a boat. And they're all like, boat? Never heard of that before. And then what they're going to say is, what is the boat used for? Well, the boat would be used for, you know, being able to transport things over water. What do you mean? Well, do you see the sand? You know, instead of a landscape of sand, you would see a landscape of water. And people would go from place to place on the water on this thing here because it would float. And then you're trying to get this concept. It's like, there's no place like that. I can tell you right now, the whole world is covered in sand because we've been living here for generations. You know, it's just the concept. It's really hard to get over that sort of thing. And then they might get through a little bit and they said, no, they just take this glass of water and we're going to put this little piece of wood, you know, there's this splinter of wood on top of it, and you see how it floats. And that's what it's like, what a boat is. And then you say, oh, but I'm going to tell you, you have absolutely no idea what it means to be in the boat when it's rocking. You have no idea that when you are in the boat and you keep rowing away from the shore, that the shore becomes pretty small. You have no idea what it smells like to be in on the water or touch the freshness of it or go swimming in it, because you have no concept of that. People might tell you about those things. But then to find out that some of the water is salty, and there's a salt air, you know, that you could breathe in along the ocean and stuff like that. You cannot understand that as a desert person. But when someone tries to explain that to you, you might intellectually try to process that information, but you will never, ever own it because you don't live it. And sometimes that's the difference between living in an ocean and living in a desert, and you've got Western thinking and you've got Eastern thinking, and how hard that is. Because I want you to be looking at some of the things that Jesus says here. And well, as soon as we get to this point here, I'm going to show you how ineffective sometimes we are. I remember doing a workshop one time with this, I think it was like maybe the third year of teaching and stuff. I really enjoyed this workshop. It made a big impression on me. And it was all about, we had to get in groups and we had to write down what we thought students should be able to do when they graduate. So I just made up a list of them. I don't remember what they were exactly, but they should be able to read, write, be responsible citizens, have some self-confidence, apply good moral values, have some life skills, resilience to be able to, you know, pick themselves up, problem solve, manage money and credit, communicate, think critically, understand government, adapt to situations, work collaboratively, have a global awareness, and even in time management. These are things that some of the teachers came up with and ideas that they should be able to do when they graduate. And then this presenter said to us, okay, I want you to put an A next to the ones that are academic and an S next to the ones that are social. Right? And so if I just kind of put basically the red ones are going to be the social ones and the black ones are now academic. And she says, you know what? You grade on the academic, but you expect social things to be done as well. She says, I'm telling you right now, you are ineffective teachers if all you're doing is grading on the academic, but you're expecting the social and you never grade on that. And it really hit me, because there's certain things that I wanted my students to be able to do. And so I started grading them on their behavior. I started grading them on, you know, getting their homework done. I started grading, you know, not just how the homework was done, but whether they got it done or not. And it becomes more grading and everything. But it's the idea is like, this is what we're expecting. If you want to be an effective Christian, then you need to not just learn one or two things about Christ and call that good enough. You need to know a lot more about it. So here we get this statement here that we've got, John 7:38 says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow out from him. It's very much like the song that you had, Sharon. I thought it was pretty special. And it's like, well, what does that even mean? So if I believe in Jesus, I'm going to be a fountain of water is going to just pour out of me? In all reality, that makes no sense. And then we might have something like this here. In Proverbs 3:18, she, we're referring to wisdom, I put that wisdom in there just so you understand it, is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. How can you... Wisdom isn't a tree. That means, you know, we've got these things called tree huggers. And you know what those people are? They don't want the trees cut down when there's some type of industrial site that's going to go up and, you know, knock down all that forest and everything just to put a building up in there. So you tie yourself to a tree and you call yourself a tree hugger and it's like, that's not going to come down. It's like, is that what we're supposed to do? Does that mean that we're blessed? Because that's my concept of what it means, you know, to hold on to a tree. And it's like, really? Well, there's lots of words in Scripture that are like that, that in essence really kind of make no sense to us. Now, here's something that will make sense to us. In Exodus 21:22-25 talks about rules and regulations. And there's this, I just grabbed this one here out. There's a whole bunch of them in this Exodus and Leviticus books that you can read. But this one here, just take this for example. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. You've heard that statement. People use it all the time. An eye for an eye, right? You stole from me, I'm going to steal from you. And I have every right in which to do that. Or you hurt my family, I'm going to hurt your family. Here's the McCoys, and what was the other one there? Hatfields and the McCoys. Thank you. You know, and that just goes on for generations and generations. And next thing you know, it's like, I don't even know why we're fighting, but I hate you. Because my great-granddad hated your great-granddad. And that's just going to go right down through, and you have no idea why you're even fighting. And it's like, but we understand the concept, when someone hurts us, we want retribution. Oh, it may be, you know, they smashed my car, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sue them. I'm going to make them pay. And legally, we have the right to do that sort of thing. Within our judicial system, we have that. So we understand that aspect. But what if somebody came along and said something like this in Matthew 5:21-22? He says, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fires of hell. Now, all of a sudden, our concept of this eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, is going to be a little bit different. Because I'm angry at this person here, so I'm going to take their eye out, and I'm going to do it with a vengeance. Because they obviously took out, you know, my eye or whatever. But here, Jesus is saying, these are Jesus' words, even if you're angry with your brother, not about doing anything, this is your internal stuff. You're angry with your brother, you're in danger of the fires of hell. And he also says here in Matthew 5:27-28, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now that's, how are you supposed to do that? And it seems like it's an impossible thing. So this person speaking this, which is Jesus, is telling us it's not just about your actions. All right, so you don't have an adulterous affair with her, but you're thinking about it. That's having an adulterous affair. So all of a sudden now it's like Jesus is saying all of these things, and this is all part of the Sermon on the Mount. He also says this here in Matthew 5, 43 through 44. You have heard it said, that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You talk about different line of thinking. I have a right to hate my enemy. That's the whole concept of having enemies. Is that you have war with them. You have disputes. Borders have to be put up. Walls have to be put up. You know, defenses have to be put up to keep your enemy away from you, because they are vicious people that want just to have everything that I have. And there's no dealing with them. And yet Jesus says, love your enemy. That's a whole different concept. How do we transform from going one thing like that to another? You know, we look at this and Jesus says these words here. These are hard words to understand. In John 6, 54 through 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh or drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Now, we can accept that. That's said in Jesus, you know, in the Bible, and Jesus said that sort of thing. But imagine if somebody was walking down the street and said, eat my flesh, it's food! Drink my blood! You're going to say, that person's whacked. That person is promoting cannibalism, which is illegal in the United States and many countries around the world. And yet that sounds exactly like that, doesn't it? And you know what? People heard Jesus saying those things. You know what their response was? Let's go to verse 66. Or 56. Or 66, sorry. He says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You know why? Because they could not accept what he was saying. It's too hard. This guy's really gone off the deep end. And he goes to the disciples, what about you? Do you want to leave too? The disciples, which you are disciples, they say, where would we go? What would we do without you? You see, that's the difference between a follower and a disciple. That a disciple, even though they may not understand the master completely, they may not understand, you know, that Huckleberry Lake can look misty, or other times it can look perfectly calm or frozen or whatever. That they trust the master enough that all things will come to fulfillment sometime. We may not understand them completely now, but there'll be a time where we will be able to understand them some. So in Mark 16, 15 through 16, he said to them, the disciples, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And we know that. And it's really what we're commissioned in a way to do, that very thing. So all we have to do two checkoff lists according to our Western thinking. We got to believe that Jesus is there. Check. We get baptized. Check. I'm good for life. I can do whatever I want. No. I can carouse. I can do everything because I believe that Jesus is alive and I also got baptized. You see, that's kind of a Western way of thinking. An Eastern way of thinking is that when you believe, that means that you become a disciple. That you learn the ways of Jesus and you follow those ways, that your life becomes like the life of Jesus. And the ways of the past that were sinful ways are not part of your life anymore. You see, that's more the Eastern way of thinking. That it becomes from, we can say, you know, from their whole aspect of saying the Shema becomes now not just a something you recite, but something that you mean as you say it. And that's what's really, really important. So these disciples weren't just to go out and just preach and then leave town and say, good luck, we're done with you. I got to go to the next town and get more believers and just check off that, we got my quota of 30 people for the month, one day, one person a day or something, coming to Christ. That's not what it's about. It's about getting believers and disciples and people that really want to know who Jesus is. I want you folks to know who Jesus is intimately. And it's really why I want to do this series, because I think it's really, really important for us to do it. Well, in order for us to actually believe, right? We got some scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. It speaks about this. And I spoke about this on the Word of God, that it's spiritual, right? And we look at this and it says, this is what we speak. Not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Let me give you some spiritual words. Jesus says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's speaking spiritually. But when we only hear it in the physical, that makes no sense to us. So, it says here, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you know what people do when they hear that Jesus says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood?
Run.
They leave. Yeah, exactly. They go. Because they say, it's too hard for us. Because they haven't been anointed with that Spirit that helps us to discern what is spiritual and what's physical. Guess what you need to be able to discern what God has for you? You need the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, that Bible means nothing. Without the Holy Spirit, your walk with God means nothing. That we've got in there. All right, so that finishes up this part of it here. Now what I want to do is share the video that goes with it. And Ray Vanderlyn speaks about the difference between the Western. A little different than what I'm saying, but I'm just, like I said, just kind of preparing you for that. All right, hold on a second. I got to... Okay, here we go.
Something I heard once many, many years ago from a Jewish speaker who said, remember, the Bible was written for us, but not to us. I think that in order to understand Scripture more deeply, more fully, it's absolutely essential to understand the culture in which it was set. Our culture emphasizes concept when it comes to truth. Clear statements in concepts and ideas that can be logically demonstrated or logically explained. The Eastern way, the Hebrew way, is to put truth into metaphor. And so much of the Bible is story. Much of the Bible presents truth not simply as proposition, but presents truth as metaphor. So for example, instead of saying the Lord cares for me, which is a concept or an idea that's true, The Bible says the Lord is my shepherd. Imagine if God had sent a document like the Constitution of the United States in form. And it said, here's the deal. I'm God. 13 things about me. You're sinners. 13 things about you. Here's what I did about it. 5 things about Jesus. And here's what I want you to believe. In 5 pages, you could have had it all done. Instead, the writers collected stories, mostly true, some parable. Parables were stories that were made up to make the point. So, point one is this. If we ask the question, why is the Bible so full of story? The answer takes us 6,000 miles to the Middle East. And if you don't make that journey, at least here or here, that's a hard question to answer. In the world you live in, there are 2 patterns of thinking. Now that's oversimplified. There are many, many different ways to think. But they all fall into 2 categories. One category we call the West, or those who are under the influence of the Greek thinking, philosophy, worldview. That spread through Europe. From Europe it came to the West, the United States, Central and South America as well, and even Africa. The other way of thinking is called Eastern. For this class, we're going to call them Hebrew thinking. Let's look at how Easterners and Westerners search for truth. And then when they find it, let's look at how Easterners and Westerners describe what's true or factual. So we'll start this way. Westerners abstract what they're studying, focusing on, thinking about, describing from its context. Let me tell you a story. Many years ago, I taught up the hall here, and I was right next to the biology lab. Now, we had a biology teacher who, in the spring of the year, would go out to the ecology pond, she called it, and she would catch about 20 big frogs. People like you would come with razor-sharp scalpels and would begin to dissect those little creatures. They would cut that velvety soft skin right from nose to whatever and peel it back and pin it open and begin to disassemble the thing. They couldn't hide that fact because the whole school reeked their formaldehyde, and I was in the room next. Now, students would then spend, I don't know, 2-3 weeks studying frogs, and they would count the chambers in his heart, and they would decide whether it was male or female, and they would try and figure out what was his last meal, and how is his heart connected to his lungs, or its lungs, whatever. And they would study all this stuff, labeling it carefully. They don't want me to look, because they were in little groups, and they would spend so much time on these things, all these advanced biology students, and they would say, come and look it up. You got to come and see my frog. You got to come and see Henry or Henrietta or whatever the name of this thing was. So finally I'd go down there, and they would begin to show me, look at this. See? This was his last meal. Bunch of flies laying off on his side. And they could describe all this information. Here's his brain. Look at the size of its brain. 2 halves, just like human brains. And they were so proud of all this. Inevitably, after they finally stopped talking about this deceased frog that was all carved up, I said, may I ask you a question? Yeah. Because they wanted to see if they knew what they needed to know. My question was, you said his name was Henry. Yes? Correct. I want to know, who was his girlfriend? How would you know who Henry's girlfriend is? That is a stupid question. At what point did it become impossible to know Henry's girlfriend? At what moment was it impossible to know? When he even had a girlfriend? Didn't it become impossible to know if he had a girlfriend the moment you took him out of the pond? That's the struggle east and west. A Westerner wants to study things by pulling them out of their place. So you guys go to Bible class. You go to Israel. You pull those stories out of a place 6,000 miles away, 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000 years ago, and you study them totally out of the pond where those things happened or were written. You go to the Bible and you pull out a verse. You pull out a chapter. You pull out even a word. And you study it totally separate from everything else in that book. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. Because you can learn about frogs. You can learn how many chambers he had in his heart. But there are some things you won't see if you take what you're investigating out of its pond. So an Easterner prefers to sit and watch the frog in the pond. You can see how many flies he catches. You can see how far away the flies are, how far his tongue will extend. You can see who his girlfriend was, but you'll never know how many chambers he had in his heart. So both ways of thinking have advantages and disadvantages. Now, hear me carefully. This is a good way to study the Bible to discover truth. Most of what you've studied about the Bible comes through Western thinking. This is the way the writers and the original readers thought. So by doing this, the Bible doesn't mislead you. But there may be something you don't notice if you take it out of its pond. Seeking truth, then, as a Westerner, is a rational act. And the emphasis is on what I know. When I walked into the Jewish world, I discovered almost immediately, learning in the Hebrew way emphasizes experiential, sensory learning. An emphasis on the heart. Now, Westerners prefer in abstraction with their heads. Easterners prefer concretely in their hearts. But both do both. So you go to chapel and you do have moments, or you go to a retreat or a Bible study where you say, wow, I felt God was right here with me today. Wonderful. You're in the East. That's a good thing. How do you express truth? Westerners prefer concepts, propositions. God is holy. If things get more complicated, now we look for definitions. If it's really complicated, then we get a whole philosophical system. But an Easterner would prefer a sensory concept. So if I say God is holy, you don't smell anything. You don't taste anything. So an Easterner prefers a metaphor, or a word picture, Or if it's a more complicated thing that there's so much and you can't put it into one or two or ten metaphors or word pictures, now you prefer a story. But West engages my mind, praise God. That's the emphasis. The East engages. But I remember one of the early times in Israel, I had become friends with an Israeli family, and they let me stay at their house. And one of the rooms on the outside of that house, of the people we stayed, was a kindergarten class. And I remember being invited to observe that class one time, somewhere near the beginning of a school year. And she had invited the rabbi to come. And the rabbi walked in and he said some things I wasn't fluent in Hebrew enough to understand it all at that point. And then he pulled out a box that he had sitting there by his podium. And in it were copies of the Torah. And he laid one in front of each student. And they sat in awe of the sacredness of this book that they understood was the very word of the living God that meant so much to them. And then he took out little wax paper squares or saran wrap squares of some kind, and he laid one on the cover of each of those Bibles, and he walked around the room and he squirted a dab of honey on each of those Torah books. And then he said to the kids, "Now take your little finger and dip it in the honey and lick it off." And he recited the scripture passage, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And he said, "Don't ever forget what the Lord tastes like." That was profound to me at that moment. I don't think I cried, but I felt like it. Because I realized I had never really tasted God. I thought about it. I believed a lot of information that was true of him. But I had never experienced him with that gut level yada, knowing God that is so Eastern.
I think it's important for us to remember that our way of thinking is very limited, and that we need to broaden our concept of who God is by allowing Him, listening to Him, and accepting what He says to us, even though we don't always understand it, because it's not part of our culture to be able to do that. You think about these biblical writers, they wrote stories, and we're like, well, let's just get to the point, you know? That's all we want to do. Well, the story is the point. And to walk you through that. Your life is what we call being sanctified. It's your walk with God and getting closer to God. Your life is a story. And it's almost like thinking, you know, right brain, left brain. You know, we've got those people that are artists, and you know, they think differently than those that are very structurally minded and compartmentalized and stuff. Women thinking different than men thinking. But you know, God made us all for a purpose. That we need all of you for this to be a church. We need all the gifts of God for this to be a church. We need all to be able to listen to God for this to be a church. And to think that, you know, if we just didn't have that one person in the church, or if we had more people like this other one here in the church, we'd have a better church. No, that has nothing to do with it. God made us all unique. And as disciples of Christ, Jesus says that when you love one another, then the world will know that you love me. Yeah. And so when we start looking at it, that everybody has gifts to be able to give, everybody has contribution to be able to contribute to the church, and it's an important thing, concept to understand and to know. Because when we think we are the best Christian around, that's a problem. That's a problem. Because God loves me just as much as He loves each and every one of you. And He wants you to come close to Him. Closer to Him. Closer to Him. Closer to Him all the time. That's what He wants. But when we don't understand Him, sometimes we walk away and say, it's too much. I can't take it. But when we surrender ourselves and say, okay, though I don't understand it, I'm going to trust You anyhow, that pleases God. And you will grow because you'll have to start thinking differently than what you were taught. God's not limited by this church and what's taught here, either in the youth or in the ministry that we have, stuff like that, Bible studies. He's so much more than that. As a disciple, we have to be aware of that. That there's so many people to contribute to the Word of God and to His ministry. And we can be excited for that. Because that's what makes the world go round. It's really good stuff. Amen? Father, I just thank You for Your Word here today. Thank You for the time that we have and to share. And please continue to be with us and to show us who You are. Show us Your will. Help us in our short-sightedness to start having long-sightedness with You. I pray all this through Your Son, Jesus. Amen.